prominent philosopher once made this observation about modern life and faith. He said, "Our modern, blaring, time-consuming industriousness, so proud of itself, stupidly proud, trains and prepares people precisely for unbelief more than anything else." Interesting claim. Our blaring, time-consuming industriousness trains and prepares people precisely for unbelief more than anything else. Now, I want to ask you, when do you think this was written? When do you think some philosopher might have opined that the busyness of modern life might in some way itself be a prevention or a hindrance to belief? Friedrich Nietzsche wrote that in Beyond Good and Evil in 1886. Before the advent of computers or smartphones or even cars, he was convinced that busyness leads people toward unbelief more than anything else. Another author, modern author, Alan Noble, in his book Disruptive Witness, paints a more modern picture. He says, "The beauty of using my iPhone as an alarm clock is that when I reach over to turn it off, I'm only a few more taps away from the rest of the world. Before I'm even fully awake, I've checked my Twitter and Facebook notifications and my email and returned to Twitter to check my feed for breaking news. Before I've said good morning to my wife and children, I've entered a contentious argument on Twitter about Islamic terrorism and shared a video of Russell Westbrook dunking in the previous night's NBA game. While at work, I try not to think about social media and the news, but I really don't need additional distractions to keep my mind busy. The modern work environment is just as frenetic and unfocused as my leisure time. A constant stream of emails breaks my focus and shifts my train of thought between multiple projects. To do any seriously challenging task, I often have to get up and take a walk to absorb myself in the problem without the immediacy of technology throwing me off. Back at home," he says, "I'm tasked with watching the kids. They're old enough to play on their own, so I find myself standing around waiting for one of them to tattle or get hurt or need water for the fifth time. If I planned ahead, I might read a book, but usually I use the time to check Twitter and Facebook or read a short article online. But it's not always technology that distracts me," he says. "Sometimes while the kids are briefly playing well together, I'll do some house cleaning or pay bills. Whatever the method, I'm always leaning forward to the next job, the next comment, the next goal. I watch Netflix while I wash dishes. I follow NBA scores while I grade. I panic for a moment when I begin to go upstairs to get something, and I turn around and find my phone to keep me company during the two-minute trip. When it's late enough, I collapse reading a book or playing an iOS game. I'm never alone, and it's never quiet." He closes with this: "For the 21st century person in an affluent country like the United States, the momentum of life that so often discourages us from stopping to take our bearings is magnified dramatically by the constant hum of portable electronic entertainment, personalized for our interests and desires and delivered over high-speed wireless internet. This is the electronic buzz of the 21st century, and it's suffocating." Now, that might sound a little alarmist. Maybe that crazy, frenetic pace that he describes, you're grateful, doesn't really describe your life. Maybe both of these authors are a little overstated. But what is absolutely true, that no matter what pace of life you maintain, is that rest is a matter of spiritual life and death. So today, we're wrapping up our seven-week series called Habits of Grace. It's no accident that we're ending on the seventh week with a sermon on rest. The purpose of this whole series has been to invite you into a way of life commended in Scripture, practiced by Jesus, a certain set of habits that Help us cultivate a life that resists that kind of frenetic busyness that these authors describe. These are habits of grace, we've called them, that help us cultivate a life of abundance and joy and peace and purpose that Jesus himself has said he's called us to. And so we're wrapping it up with rest. Now, here's my purpose with today's sermon. I would like to try to convince you from Scripture to embrace regular rhythms of rest as a good, God-glorifying, and necessary part of Christian life. I want to try to convince you to break the cycle of preoccupation that can so easily take over our souls so that you begin to experience a bone-deep rest in God. And I think the rest we're going to talk about today is more than a vacation. It's more than stress relief. It's a rest that's driven by faith, rest that leads to worship, rest that resists the unbelief that develops through this kind of persistent preoccupation. Now, before we look into Scripture, I just want to acknowledge where some of us might be in the room this morning. Some of you, you know you are workaholics. You have seen this message on the list of seven and you've been dreading it since week one. Or you just think it's dumb. You might feel a little defensive before we even get out of the gate. There's a tinge of denial that the need for rest might even be a thing. Your life theme, God bless you, is like go to heaven on bald tires. You are fueled by a bottomless cup of coffee. You are in perpetual motion, and we love you for that most of the time. But when you let your defenses down just a bit, at times you can start to see burnout lingering just around the corner. You can start to see at times that the way your frenetic pace can have an impact on others. You can swing then in a heartbeat from maybe defensiveness to a sense of guilt about this. Others of you are thinking, rest, is that really something people need help with? Like, I've got that one down. Consider me a pro at the discipline of rest. Nobody chills as hard as I do. If you're the parent or the spouse or the roommate of that kind of purpose, you've probably already turned off that kind of person. You probably already turned off the live stream. You don't want them to have some biblical justification for their laziness. What I hope you'll see is that rest, according to Scripture, is not a baptized version of binging on Netflix. And that rest, according to Scripture, is far from a wet blanket on the fire of productivity. But that it actually leads to better rest and better productivity. So here's how I would take a stab at defending rest according to Scripture. Rest is accepting the human limitations in myself and others while trusting in the limitless ability of God. Let me give that to you one more time. Rest is accepting the human limitations in myself and others while trusting in the limitless ability of God. The Bible is full of calls and invitations and even commands to that kind of rest. The first and clearest place we see it is in the Ten Commandments. The fourth of the Ten Commandments is a command from God to rest. Commandments are recorded in two places. We get them in Exodus 22, then again in Deuteronomy 5. The command itself is almost identical in both passages, and here's what it says. I'll read from the Deuteronomy language. It says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, the Exodus version doesn't have that last part about Egypt. Instead, it says this. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, let me just make a few observations about this commandment before we tease it out further. First, it says, God says this day is holy, that his people should keep it holy. Now, to be holy means to be set apart for God's use. It means it's different from the rest. So when the instruments are prepared for the tabernacle and then the temple, what sets apart the lampstand, for instance, from other lampstands isn't just the materials it's made from, but it's the purpose it's devoted to. It's set apart for God's purposes. The people of Israel as a people are described with this kind of language that as a people they are to be set apart for the Lord in ways distinct from the nations around them. And so God says here that there's a holy day, the seventh day of the week, that is to be different, that is to be set apart from the rest. And it's based on the pattern of creation, where God created for 6 days, and then he did not work on the seventh day. Then it says the way this day is observed as holy is through rest and worship. Rest and worship. The people rest on that day by ceasing all work. Not you, not your family, not your workers, not your animals, not even your house guests just passing through. Nobody does any work. And the people worship on that day by remembering what God has done. Just like we just sang. They were in bondage, and God has set them free. Now, there has been a lot of debate since the time of Christ about what this command means for Christians. So there are Christians today who view this law as fully binding. We have a fairly substantial population in our community of Seventh-day Adventists. They have built us some great hospitals. Lord willing, my wife and I will have a baby in one of them in a few months. They continue to worship on the seventh day, Saturday, and they seek to observe this Sabbath command. There are some Protestants who follow the early church tradition of worshiping not on Saturday, on the seventh day, but on Sunday in recognition of the Lord's resurrection on Sunday, but they call that day, the Lord's Day, a kind of Christian Sabbath. And they treat this law as applicable and binding on Sunday. Well, we at Covenant Life, like most of the broader body of Christ, don't believe that Old Testament Sabbath laws are binding as laws per se on Christians today. No elder is going to drive by your house this afternoon to make sure you're not shoveling your driveway. The reason is that we believe that Jesus himself is our Sabbath rest. And so through faith in him, we rest from seeking to earn our salvation through good works, and we live all of our lives, all 7 days of the week, as worship unto him. But That doesn't mean that we don't still need regular times of rest and worship. There's a great book on this called From Sabbath to Lord's Day. It's edited by Don Carson. And in it, I think it captures this well. He says, "The commands to Israel about the Sabbath, though no longer binding, remain instructive about God's concern for his people's physical rest. If God commanded his people to rest every 7 days back in the Old Testament and it was considered valuable, is it not likely that such regular rest will be just as valuable today?" Now, there are a number of reasons why I think it is important and valuable. And one of them is that the same dynamics in our hearts, the same temptations we wrestle with regarding rest, the same ones they had in the time of the Exodus and on among the people of Israel, I think you and I still face today. God has intended that his people learn through rest certain dispositions of heart. And so that's what I want to look at briefly this morning, four brief points on the heart of rest. The heart of rest. First, rest requires trust in God's provision. Requires trust in God's provision. The first time we see rest put to the test is when God gives the people of Israel manna from heaven. You remember this? He had delivered them from Egypt, but almost immediately they start complaining about a number of things, one of them being the food situation. So God miraculously provides bread from heaven, and in Exodus 16, he gives them straightforward instructions for how to get that food. And he says, "Go out in the morning and gather only what you need for that day. And every day I will provide enough for you for that day. And if you take more than you need for the day and you leave it overnight, it's gonna go bad. Manna has a 24-hour shelf life." That's it. But he says it will be different on the seventh day. "No bread from heaven on the seventh day, because I don't want you gathering on the seventh day. I want you resting." So the nature of this manna is going to change a little bit. And on the sixth day, I want you to go out and get 2 days' worth and bring it in. And on that next day alone, you get to have leftovers. On the seventh day, you don't go gather again. You go get from what you got yesterday. You eat it and you rest on the Sabbath. Now, all that seems, I think, relatively simple. Go get breakfast fresh each morning, no more than what you need, and then you get 2 days' worth on the sixth day so you can rest on the seventh. But what happens? If you've read this story, you know the people want to secure provision for themselves. They're wrestling with trusting that God is actually going to keep providing what he said he's going to provide. And so they go out and hoard. They gather more than they need, and they stink up the camp with manna gone bad. And then they go out on the seventh day when God has told them to rest, and they go try to gather again. The problem for Israel was that they didn't receive God's command for rest as a blessing. They viewed it as deprivation. It took a sense of control out of their own hands and left it solely in God's, and they wrestled with that. Again, from Sabbath to Lord's Day, Carson writes, "Instead of understanding it to be their privilege to rest on the Sabbath, they viewed it as deprivation. Instead of recognizing their opportunity to commune with God, they saw only inconvenience and hardship. Rather than discovering freedom to worship, they felt in bondage to a law. And instead of grasping the idea of renewal of their covenant relationship to God, they experienced the tragedy of legalism. There are times when embracing times of rest is hard because it feels like you are abundantly aware of all you're not getting while you're resting. I'm sorry, I can't make this point without talking about Chick-fil-A. We just have to go there. There cannot be a better modern example. If you ever struggle with hope for the future of our nation, I just want to encourage you to stop by Chick-fil-A. Like, my family was on a road trip the other day, and on the way back, my wife got on her phone and ordered Chick-fil-A, and we pulled off the road, and it's like double-barrel drive-through lines, and they've already got my order and my payment, and they hand it out to me perfect and hot, and I'm back on the highway in 10 minutes. And I got on the on-ramp thinking, God bless America. Like, this is just wonderful. Like, we can figure this out, you know? But if you know anything about Chick-fil-A, you know they are not open on Sunday. And I have actually, over the years, known a few franchise owners. Now, when I think about Chick-fil-A being closed on Sunday, I just think, that's one day a week. I can't get Chick-fil-A. Like, people are biologically hardwired to want fried chicken on Sunday afternoon, and I can't get it, you know? But put yourself in the position of one of those owner operators. They've been told by corporate that part of the deal, part of the arrangement and them being able to run that franchise is that they do not operate on Sunday. Now, you could choose to receive that as a blessing. There's one day a week where you don't have to worry about what's going on back at the restaurant. There's one day a week where you can unplug and all your employees are unplugged and you can save the week's troubles for tomorrow. Or you could sit at your house on Sunday and count all the money you could have been making if your doors were open. There are experts who've calculated that Chick-fil-A likely forfeits over $1 billion in sales annually by not opening on Sunday. $1 billion annually. The question is, how will they view that day? Will they receive it as a day of rest? Or will they view it as deprivation? Rest requires that you and I trust in God's ability to provide for what we need when we need it. It requires that we put our productivity on hold in order to embrace our limitations and trust God. Anxiety over provision did not stop with Israel in the wilderness. Jesus taught his disciples about this in the Sermon on the Mount. You know the passage well. Let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they?" Friends, you and I spend most of our week working to ensure that we and our families have what they need, and rightly so. I think the invitation of God is to spend some time in our week to stop, rest from our work, and trust God for our provision. That's what rest requires. Rest also requires, point two, that we trust in God's power. That we trust in God's power. We face this particular aspect of rest every day, whether we choose to or not. Because every single day, every single person in this room and every single person listening online has to sleep. God could have created us to run our entire lives on 1 hour of sleep. Or he could have created the human body such that it would function on, let's call it a tithe of sleep, 10%. So we give 2.5 hours a day to sleep. But no, he built it into our nature to need several hours of sleep every single day in order to function. Experts say, and some experts in the room may or may not agree, but the ones I read said most adults should be getting between 7 to 9 hours a day. But even if you average 6 hours a day, that means you spend 25% of your life asleep. That's 25% of your life that you spend completely inactive and powerless, vulnerable. You can do nothing about anything when you sleep. And God made us that way. Now, there are some people who can't sleep because of health or other conditions, and that can be a real trial. But most of us, when we don't get the sleep we were created to need, it reveals something else. In his book, Reset, Christian counselor and pastor David Murray says this, so you can argue with him, not me. Few things are as theological as sleep. Show me your sleep pattern and I'll show you your theology, because we all preach a sermon in and by our sleep. For example, if we pride ourselves on sleeping only 5 hours a night, we preach the following truths. Now, he elaborates on these. I'll just give you his points. I don't trust God with my work, my church, or my family. I don't respect how my Creator has made me. I don't believe that the soul and the body are linked. I don't need to demonstrate my rest in Christ. And I worship idols. Ouch. One of the things that so often prevents us from sleeping, from rest, is preoccupation. Perhaps preoccupation with one of the things that David Murray lists here. And so to truly rest, whether by sleeping or having rest of soul when we're awake, we have to trust in God's power. Rest requires trust in God's power. I get a little picture of this every night with my dog. My dog is hopelessly attached to my wife. She feeds him, she walks him. He doesn't want to be anywhere she's not, he's hers. And so wherever she goes, he wants to be there. And if she's not around, he's anxious. And so every night, once the kids are in bed and the lights are low and everybody's getting ready to go to sleep, he'll whine at the bottom of the stairs until Jamie comes up to the bedroom where he sleeps. And once she's in the room, he will curl up and he's out like a log. You and I won't really rest until we know that God's in the room. Until we know that there is one protecting us, working for our good, near to us, when we ourselves can't be anything other than helpless. David says in Psalm 4:8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm 121 says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Resting calls me to accept the fact that I am not God, that I am a finite human creature. And it calls me to acknowledge God's power in the face of my helplessness. And so rest, friends, rather than being this pesky nuisance, rest is an act of faith because rest requires trust in God's power. Third, rest requires trust in God's wisdom. Requires trust in God's wisdom. In the Gospels, Jesus invites all people to rest in him. He points out that experiencing that rest is dependent upon a person's willingness to trust in him rather than in their own wisdom. Listen as I read this invitation in Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When Jesus contrasts here the kinds of people who were able to see him, to know him, to enter his rest, and the people who aren't, he's not literally contrasting smart people with children. He's making a contrast between proud people who believe they have no need of Jesus because they've accumulated their own wisdom and their own understanding, with humble people who do have a need of Jesus. To rest, Jesus says, we have to humble ourselves. If we do, he says, come to me, all who labor and are burdened, and I'll give you rest. What kind of burden do you think Jesus is talking about here? When he describes people who are heavy laden, is he just talking about people who are laborers and they've worked hard at their particular vocation? Is he talking about people who are overworked? No, I think he's talking about people who are spiritually weary. If the rest he offers is rest of soul, then I think it follows that the burden he speaks of is a burden of soul. That there's an inability to measure up. That there's a weariness with trying to measure up. And so the people that Jesus calls to come to him are those who recognize that they are just that. That they are poor in spirit. That they are unable in and of themselves to do all that they would need to do to measure up to a righteous and holy God. Friends, if that's you, what you need today is not stress relief. What you need is Jesus. What your soul is craving, when you hear me describe that kind of soul burden and that resonates with you this morning, what your soul is craving is Jesus. It's craving the forgiveness and the freedom that can be yours if you trust in him. If you trust in the fact that on the cross, he bore the penalty of all your sins. And in his resurrection, he demonstrated that his sacrifice was received by a holy God. Then the penalty of your sin that you have not been able to work yourself out of gets applied to Jesus. And instead, the perfection of his holy life of worship and obedience to God becomes yours. And so if you trust in Jesus and what he's done, if you come to him, you who are weary and heavy laden, you can then stand before the Father covered in the righteousness of Christ, So that when God the Father sees you, he sees Christ, his Son, in his perfection. And he receives you as such, as his child. That rest, friend, can be yours. There is nothing between the burden you bear and the rest that Christ has promised. There's nothing between those two realities other than you recognizing today that you need it. That's the only prerequisite. And if you'll come to Jesus today and say, I want your rest, friend, he will give it to you. And someday you'll be able to say, like Kyle did a little while ago, that this Jesus has transformed my life. Rest requires trust in God's wisdom, not in your ability to work yourself out of your burden, but in the wisdom of what God has provided in his Son. Lastly and briefly, rest requires trust in God's ways. After Jesus in the gospel, there's one other place in the New Testament that talks about Sabbath rest, and it's in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And it describes the fact that all the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt, but not all of them entered the rest of the promised land because of their persistent rebellion against God. When the people chose to rebel against the ways of God, they forfeited the rest of God. So the author of Hebrews warns us not to make the same mistake. He invites us to live in light of the rest that God wants to give. He says this in verse 9 of chapter 4. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's saying that Sabbath rest is something we will fully and finally experience after this life. That there's an inheritance waiting for us that will be marked by a perpetual rest. And in this life, we can experience not the fullness of that rest, but we can experience tastes of it. And that one of the ways we do that, one of the ways we begin to experience the rest of God now, is when we live in joyful obedience to him. Because the life that God's called us into, like the life he offered to the people of Israel, is not a life of deprivation, but a life of rest. The Heidelberg Catechism was written hundreds of years ago, and in it, there's a question about what God requires in this fourth commandment, and I think they capture this pretty well. First, it says, I will diligently attend the worship of the church, to hear God's word, the sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord. Then second, it says, all the days of my life, I rest from my evil works. Let the Lord work in me through his Holy Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Each of us has been set apart for God's purpose if we've trusted in Jesus. And one of the ways that we begin to live out the rest that God has invited us into is when we obey him. I want to remind us of that this morning because I think it can be another bit of the fuel in our pursuit of holiness. That as we pursue the holiness of God and seek to live our lives for him, that we're doing so not to earn his favor, but that in fact, obedience to God is one of the ways in which we experience his rest, one of the ways we experience his peace. When we let go of our old ways of living in order to obey God, we experience the rest he designed for us. So friends, let's rest. This kind of rest can't come from finishing your task list. This kind of rest doesn't come from binging on media. And I am not here knocking task lists or media. And this kind of rest is not an excuse for idleness. That's not what we're arguing here today. But sometimes it's true that the godliest thing you can do is nothing at all. Sometimes it's important to create rhythms of time where you simply do what the psalmist says, where you cease striving and know that I am God. So if you're wondering today, okay, what does that mean? Like, how do I build something like that into the rhythm of my life? Well, one, I want to commend you. Part of it is what you're doing right now. You're here with the people of God. From wherever you are, you've joined with the people of God. You're receiving from his word. You're worshiping him. And that's an excellent start. I think it's also good to find other times in your day, in your week, in your month, in your year, where you simply cease striving and rest in God. I'll give you a few examples. I have one friend who is a high-powered, go-getter, high-charging, accomplishing, achieving guy. He has served in the highest levels of government. He would confess that he is a little ADD. He is just constantly in motion. He told me one time that he has disciplined himself to sit in a room for 5 minutes a day and do nothing. And it's the most excruciating part of his day. But it's his small way of saying, Lord, for 5 minutes, I'm just going to recognize that you're God and I'm not. Maybe you'll just go full on Sabbath. I know people who've instituted one full day that's marked by rest. They have activities and things they do, but there are 24 hours in a 7-day week where they don't have meetings, they don't have standing responsibilities they're tending to, they come to worship, they go home, and they put off the onslaught of responsibilities for the next day. I'd commend that to you. Consider that. I think in our particular time and culture, one of the primary ways we can establish patterns of rest is finding times when we rest from our screens. I have another friend who turns all his technology off 1 hour a day, 1 day a week, and 1 week a year. 1 hour a day, 1 day a week, 1 week a year. You might consider that. I think the goal is to say, how can I build into my life space enough for me to rest and engage with God worshipfully? Friends, let's enter that rest by faith. Let me pray for us. Father, we're so grateful that you are a God who has invited us to experience the rest that our souls need. We know first and foremost that comes through a living relationship with the risen Christ. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's troubled with the weight of sin, that they would not leave without having laid that burden down. Father, I pray for all of us, many of us having walked with the Lord for years or even decades, that we would experience your rest in our souls in greater ways in the days and weeks to come, that we would spend the time in our days before you, experiencing your grace and your nearness, that we might there be empowered for all the mission that you've called us into. And we entrust ourselves today to your faithful power. In Jesus' name.